Want to join in with Lawrence in the welcoming of our visitors. We're glad to have you with us. Hope that you can stay around afterwards, and we'd like to talk with you. If you have any questions or comments about any of the material that we present, you're welcome to question anything that is taught here, and we just want you to know that we're trying to serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I appreciate the songs that Nick read this morning as we think about the faith of our fathers, as you think about the call that we have to duty. We're going to embark on a series dealing with the book of Exodus, and it's full of lessons. As you know, we had previously spoken about Abraham and the journey of faith, Abraham and Lot and the journey of faith, and what faith looked like. We also moved into Isaac and Rebekah and the journey for the bride of promise. And we related that to the church as well in the New Testament. We saw in Jacob and Esau the journey toward the promise as well, and through the mountains of Gilead and to Bethel, and all of the challenges that faced him, Jacob especially, as he worked to gain those promises that were given to him. And we saw in Joseph and his brothers and where the journey would lead them, and it led them to Egypt. And here we begin with Exodus, and it's Moses and the nation of God. Tyler is teaching on a time in Israelite history on Wednesday nights where this nation was very few, where the numbers were small in comparison to where they are here. When we talk about the book of Exodus, we're talking about the fulfillment of a promise that God had given to Abraham, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. You could divide this book into two major divisions. One would be Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 18, where the subject overall umbrella is redemption. The redemption, the redeeming, the payment of God's people to bring them out as a nation. And as you think about the second half of the book, it's all about revelation. God is giving his Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but he's given many, many different laws that pertain to their conduct as a nation, that pertain to the Levitical priesthood, as well as the tabernacle that would be built. He's revealing this pattern to them. And so if you were to divide the book up into two major sections, that could certainly work there. As we think about Exodus, it means to go out. It means to depart. And this is the history that the history of God's people to fulfill a key promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And if you turn your Bibles there, you'll note in verse 2 of this promise that was given to Abraham, one of the three major things that were spoken was that his descendants would become a nation. In fact, he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." This is what Exodus is about fulfilling. It's to fulfill that second promise. But of that nation, there are three other promises that are made regarding this nation in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. And I would like you to take note of these things, that Genesis furthers its history through Exodus, that Exodus is a furtherance of that history that we have been studying in the book of Genesis. You know, if you look here in Genesis chapter 15, and if you see in verse 12, begin with me in verse 12, it says, "When the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." It's an eerie scene here, a nightly scene, and this horror and great darkness that's surrounding him. And it's in this dark time that God is going to reveal some light and also some trial that would happen to his descendants. We read in verse 13 that he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You know, as you think about this text here in Genesis chapter 15, we see the first promise of this nation is that they would live as strangers in another nation, a nation that would be over them, and this relationship between Abraham's descendants and this nation would deteriorate. It would deteriorate into bondage. In the scripture reading that Ethan gave us in Exodus chapter 1, specifically in verse 8, we see the reason why it deteriorated into such a hostile relationship. And that is because a Pharaoh arose to the throne who was ignorant, who did not know of Joseph. While Joseph was in Egypt, we read in Genesis chapter 50 that he anticipates their exodus. And that's why these books are so connected. In chapter 50, verse 22 of Genesis, it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the children, the son of Manasseh, who were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you.'" And what? "And bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So they were going to live as strangers in a land, and it would deteriorate. But God was going to bring them out of that land, and there was going to be a judgment that was rendered against that nation, resulting in great possessions that would be given the Israelites. This is fulfilled in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31 through 36, where the Israelites would ask of gold and silver, and now the Egyptians are willing to give it to them. Just go, lest the rest of us die. And that, of course, happens after the 10th plague. And then we see here in Genesis chapter 15 that his descendants would go back to the land. And this is not fulfilled in the book of Exodus. However, it is in view of Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. When we think about the book of Exodus and the author is Moses. Both Joshua and Jesus state that this is a book by Moses. You can go to Joshua chapter 8 and you'll find two laws that are given there in verse 31 and 32. And these were originally given in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 and 25. "Not making to make an altar that is not with hewn stone, but whole stones." First given here in Exodus chapter 20 and then in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And the restatement, that's what Deuteronomy is a restatement of that law. In the Gospel of Mark, and I have Mark 12 up there, but if you could first make a pit stop in Mark chapter 7, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, and in the 10th verse of Mark chapter 7, Jesus, talking to his opponents, said, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" These two laws are also written by Moses, according to Jesus, and they were originally written in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, as well as restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. But then do you remember the burning bush? That was a passage that Jesus used to confound the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, how is it that Jesus describes this passage here in verse 26? He says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Where should they have read? In the book of Moses. Where is the book of Moses, Jesus? He says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This right here is referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where the bush was on fire, but the bush was not consumed. So as you think about where we're going, we're only going to go through chapter 1, make an application out of chapter 1, but the book of Exodus is filled with applications and lessons for us to study. Moses is the author. We think about, we're going to be singing about Joshua. Moses was the mentor for Joshua. Moses was his leader, his teacher. Moses, we think of him as being a great man, and he was, but as we will see, there is a development that takes place in the life of Moses. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, we have a chapter that defines the setting of the time. And it is cruel. It is dark. It is filled with bitterness. It is oppressive. There is intense fear and dread on the part of the Egyptians over the Israelites. And because of that, there is a slave oppressive relationship here between the two nations. In Exodus chapter 1, we read the reason why in verse 8, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Keep reading. And he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are far more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up out of the land. What are they worried about? They're worried about these people within our borders who would become rebellious if we're attacked and join our enemies and destroy our national security. In verse 11, what's their way of dealing with this? Well, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread. See that? They are in dread of the Israelites. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. In their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It's not a good time to be an Israelite. This is a dark time in Israelite history. There is not much good to look for other than the promises of God that were told you, that were predicted, that were stated by Joseph. If we ever think that we have it hard in our country, if we ever think our society, our climate is hostile against us, let us think about Exodus chapter 1, where the people of God are reduced to hard bondage. That always makes life a little more pleasant when you think of how bad it once was for some people. And you can think about that in your own life as well. As the older you get, you look back at when you're young. Yeah, you had a lot of energy and ambition, but look at what you did. Look at the work that you did. Look at the things that you had to do. It was hard. And we can see that in our own lives as well as the nation in which we live in. Think of all that we can enjoy today as Americans and the freedoms that we have. In chapter 1, verse 15, just to show how dark of a time this is, when you have a child, there's a good chance that it is the law of the land for your child to be put to death, to be murdered. Now that sits home with a lot of families here in Indiana Avenue, a lot of new parents and young parents. And imagine that baby that you hold in your hands being taken away, killed, thrown into a river. Imagine that. That's the society, that's the culture, that's the climate that Israel is in here. In verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. Underscore there in verse 17, where their fear is. It says they feared God. They feared God. And you keep reading. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you not done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. In these troublesome times, the nation of Israel, of Egypt, which is clearly their superior, fears them, the governmental oppression befalls them, and immoral commandments are being passed in which the newborns, males in particular, should be put to death. Kind of reminds you a little bit of the climate that Jesus was born in, doesn't it? Of the hard times in which Jesus was born. Remember Herod? He wanted to murder and kill all those babies at that time that were 2 years and younger. The males in particular, to make sure that he could rid and ruin and wreck the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Make no mistake about it, the devil has his people in play, and they will gladly work for him through lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But make no mistake about it, God is over all. As we've sung about this morning, in both we see in Exodus, like Genesis, his miraculous strength as well as his providential strength. You see both of those things, of those components, in the same God in both books, Genesis and Exodus. The midwives were specifically commanded to ensure the death of the male child by casting the child into the Nile River. But because they feared God, what did they choose? Life. That should tell you something about abortion. It should tell you that these Gentile women, these Egyptians, understood more about civility, understood more about the sanctity of life than perhaps many of us in our country do. They feared God. You know, casting the child into the Nile River. The Nile River was considered a god. The Egyptians had many gods which they worshipped. The river goddess was Anuket. And the Egyptians would throw things into the river, coins and gold and jewelry, precious gifts, thanking this goddess for the life-giving water. So it kind of paints another little scenario why you're throwing a baby into this, because you're worshiping that river. You're worshiping that false god. You know, as we think about these midwives, there should be an important question that surfaces. is there a place for civil disobedience? You know, when you go through the scriptures expositorily, topics like this arise. And as you look at the New Testament, you turn to your New Testaments to Romans 13 and the letter written to Rome. We read in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, this is a question that we pose this morning for us to consider. You might think it's an irrelevant question, but there have been people throughout history that have had to deal with this very question. Those who maintain allegiance with Christ and at the same time find themselves in a hard situation to obey the government. And so what is the option? You know, in 1 Peter, we have also on the screen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the 13th verse, he says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that you do good, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Interesting, here we have what in verse 17? As you are to honor all and honor the king, what else is stuck there? Fear God. Fear God. Did these midwives fear God? Exodus tells us that they did. Exodus tells us that they did. Now, before I go any further in this question, I want to warn you against extremes. Because like it is in so many different topics, it could be marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you know, you name the topic, there are those who will run wildly liberal, and there are those who will run wildly reactionary, binding where they ought not bind, and they're loosing where they ought not loose, and they're not content to stay within the scriptures. And as you think about the extremes in this particular question, there is on the one hand the anarchist. He's the one that is ungovernable. He is the one that believes he can disobey the government whenever he feels personally justified. He may even have a poster in his house, "Absolutely no government," with a fist up in the air, "Resist, resist, resist." There is a very large segment, I think, or force, I should say, rather, within this culture that modern news reflects anarchy, that modern news coverage reflects an attempt to undermine and destroy the government of this country. The anarchist is an extreme position. It is also a position that is unscriptural, and it is a position that you cannot become a Christian and maintain. Anarchy is sin. It's not courage. It's not correct. It is wickedness, and clearly violates these passages here. And especially think about Romans chapter 13, verse 2, when you think about anarchy. and riotous behavior, those that are ungovernable. On the other hand, we have the extreme statist, the radical statist, who justifies in his mind that he must patriotically obey every single rule that every government or his government passes. And he excuses himself from any accountability, because he's free to act within the law of the government. So whatever the government makes him do, that is what he is made to do. Therefore, he is justified because the government made him do it. So he has no personal accountability to God over doing civil duties. However, the Christian should ask something. Is there not a law that is above our laws here in this country? Is there not a law that is above our laws? And I would suggest the scriptural position is being a conscientious, submissive servant of the Lord who in his every action is considering the Lord's sake, considering what is of the Lord. Again, the founders of this country had to work through this dilemma. We're Americans today. There was a time when there was rebellion against governing authorities. They had to work through these. You know, as you think about this position and you look at the examples of Scripture, I want to give you seven, five from the Old Testament, two from the New. One, we already discussed, the midwives. They feared God. They refused the king's command. It's a government ordinance to slay a baby, to kill a baby. And they refused that. They did not obey. They understood that was murder, that it was wrong. They wouldn't do it. And God expressed his approval of them. In fact, in Exodus chapter 1, have we not read verse 21 of Exodus chapter 1? Notice what is stated there in verse 21. And so it was because the midwives feared God that God provided households for them. Does God place his stamp of approval on their actions? Absolutely, he does. What about Rahab? What about Rahab? You know, in Joshua chapter 2, and again, we're going to be having a song about Joshua, but this is about Rahab here and her faith and her willingness to defy a king's command. In chapter 2, verse 3, so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. Who sent? The king. What does he say in verse 3 of Joshua chapter 2? Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And what does she do? Does she obey the command? Turn these men over and let them perish at the hand of a king? No, she hides them. She hides them. And in chapter 6, verse 25, it says, Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, for her father and her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out. And she's mentioned in James chapter 2 as an example of faith with works. Because she worked in faith, she felt obligated to hide the spies, which was civil disobedience to the king of Jericho. Well, we can add to this list Obadiah, who rejected Ahab and Jezebel's authority in hiding 100 prophets of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 18. Don't have time to hit all of these this morning. Daniel and his three friends, were given the command from a king, an emperor. Nebuchadnezzar, bow down and worship this God. What was their response? Quite succinctly, no, we will not. In fact, think of Daniel himself. You know, just Just look at Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, in verse 1, Daniel had found favor with the kings. In fact, he's actually kind of a part of the government. But his allegiance is first and foremost to whom? To God. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then does Daniel distinguish himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Kind of like Pharaoh did to Joseph, the idea. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now notice verse 5. Pay attention to verse 5. Because I said, the devil is always there to undermine, to work against us. In verse 5, these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. In other words, if we can pit the government against Daniel's God, then we can find problems with Daniel because we know he's faithful to God. So underscore that in verse 5. Well, as it continues, these governors, they thrown them before the king and said, thus King Darius live forever. And the governors, the kingdom of the kingdom, and the administrators, the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together and established royal statute to make firm a decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. I don't know why, you know, the king would agree to this. I don't understand it, why he would, you know, be tempted. Maybe it was pride. I don't know. In verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he refused to pray to God. Is that what it says? He threw prayer out the window. He opened the window up and he just threw it out the window. He said, for 30 days, I cannot pray to you because now the ruler of the land signed this law into effect and it cannot be changed. No. It says he went home, and in his upper room with his window open toward Jerusalem. We might say, well, Daniel, couldn't you just close your window? Make an argument that prayers can go through windows. Just close it and maybe you'll be less, you know, conspicuous. I'm not going to take issue with Daniel and his works, are you? It says he prayed, knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. This was not purposely going out to offend the government. This was a custom of Daniel's faithfulness for his life. He's done these things. And it says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said to him, said before the king, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, now watch it, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed that makes his petition three times a day. Daniel. Where is he on the scale? He's not an anarchist. He's not, you know, an extreme or radical status. Where is he? Before they passed this ridiculous law, he was faithful in everything to the government. Everything. And he was faithful in everything to his God. It was only after they passed the law that it caused conflict, and Daniel's stance in prayer, his stance before his God, was immovable, even if it means to be thrown into a den of lions. Do we see where civil disobedience has within it a framework of Old Testament scripture? Well, what about the new? Well, who is it that wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13? Who is it that wrote that? And yet there was a time that Peter had to go against the governing authorities of his realm to do what the Lord himself commissioned him to do. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Acts chapter 4, it says, "But Peter," hence the author of 1 Peter, "but Peter and John answered and said to them," and this is after they told them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 18. They answer in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Is that civil disobedience? Yes, but where is it? Within the confines of something. Now turn your Bibles back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, and I want to underscore something here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I think it's easy to read over statements of Scripture rather than read out of. Now read it again, verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Not period, but what follows? "For the Lord's sake." At the compass of this action, the compass is always directed where? To the Lord, for His sake. That means you can't be anti-Lord for the Lord's sake. You can't obey a commandment that is violating the Lord and His law and still say, well, that's for the Lord's sake. This is why Peter in Acts chapter 4 resisted the authority to not preach the Lord, because it's not for the Lord's sake. And this parallels other things in Scripture, the Lord's law. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. You talk about wives submitting to their husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Does he say in everything? Did Peter say in everything or every ordinance? Yes. So shall we isolate Ephesians 5, 24 away from all the other scriptures that talk about submission and say a wife must submit to her husband in every single thing that he requires? Honey, we're going to watch X-rated videos tonight. You must submit to that. Honey, we're going to go get drunk and plastered at the bar tonight. You must submit to that. Honey, remember Vashti? Show your beauty off. What did she do? No, she did not. So let me just throw in here the caveat. Notice in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands," what? "As to the Lord." Again, where is the vision? Where is the centralness of thought? Not on the husband, but as to the Lord. What is appropriate to the Lord? You can't submit to your husband doing something that violates your Lord and thinking that you're fulfilling Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And now let us turn to Colossians chapter 3, 16. I'm sorry, verse 18, Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now watch it. As is fitting in the Lord. Right? So we see that there. I suggest to you that's the way you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. With that same compass, that same direction. That's why Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, the Christians in Revelation chapter 13, the government of Rome was a wicked government, and Paul still tells us to submit to every ordinance. He tells us to submit to the governors, and these people were wicked. And we understand that. They might be wicked, but if it's the law, we need to submit to it unless it violates the law of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 13, here's the problem. Just like Daniel and his God, so this is Christians and our God. And in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 11, speaking in code, of course, he says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the land beast. This is a beast that is called the false prophet. He's false religion. He tries to make religion look like, or tries to make the government ordinance look like they're good and godly or some kind of religious air about it. And we read here in verse 11 that he spoke like a dragon. Though he has two horns like a lamb, he represents false religion. An imposed government religion is what this beast represents. He exercises all authority of the first beast, the one that came up out of the sea, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, verse 13. He deceives, in verse 14, those who dwell on the earth by those signs which is granted to him. And what does he say at the end of verse 14? Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. In other words, worship the emperor. Worship the emperor. Now, how does this set well with a Christian? Shall a Christian be in extreme status and say, well, it's a government rule, therefore I have to do it? Is that what he does? If he takes that position, where does he find himself in chapter 14? Notice what the third angel says in chapter 14. The third angel is speaking directly to that individual. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So you have a catch-22 situation. You have the government telling you, you must worship the beast. You must do something that pays homage to him. There has to be a severance of your religion to Christ. And you have Jesus saying that if you do follow that command, you will drink of the wrath of God in full strength, verse 10. And your torment will be forever, verse 11. So you're left with the choice, obey man and live temporarily longer, or obey God and die by the beast, but live in eternity. Civil disobedience only can be justified when it is for the Lord's sake. And there's a whole lot of wildness going on in our country today that I am frankly ashamed of and will not tolerate. And there's been good and bad that's come up through time. But I see almost an obsession with some to overthrow the laws of the land. When the government is a foe to Christ, let us answer what Peter said in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. When the government is not doing anything hostile to the name of Christ, to the authority of Christ, you had better obey it and serve it. Or you will also find yourself not only in wrath from the government, God's minister, you will find yourself in jeopardy of your soul on Judgment Day. I know this lesson was not necessarily directed at someone who is not a Christian, but it is certainly directed to those of us who are. And as we think about our relationship that exists between ourselves and the government, this evening we're going to talk more about what you need to do to become a child of God. We're going to look at the kingdom of Christ. That's the kingdom that I live in. Yes, I'm an American, and I like America. I love America. I don't necessarily recognize it like I did when I was a young kid. It looks a little bit different. I'm an American, but before anything, I'm a Christian, member of the kingdom of Christ, and I serve Him. I serve a risen Savior. I want to talk about that kingdom tonight. Does it exist today? There are some who tell us that it does not. We will look and notice that it does in our third and final if and why sermon. I invite you to come back tonight. If you're not a Christian, though, I'd like you to ask yourself, why are you not a Christian? Why are you not a child of God? You might say, well, I am a child of God. Really? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the gospel and the church and the gospel and being a child of God are synonymous. You cannot not obey the gospel and not be a child of God. When you obey the gospel, you are a child of God. Now, you can deny that relationship, and you can walk rebelliously against it later on, and you can fall from grace. But when you obey, you become a child of God. You become a member of the church of Christ. This is why we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the people asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They had to repent of their sins. They had murdered the Lord. Whatever the sin is, you need to repent from. And then you need to be baptized. Every single one of you be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. What does that word baptism mean? It's a transliteration. If it was to be translated, it'd say immersed. Repent and be immersed. That's what it is. Immersed in what? Water. Can any man forbid water? Acts chapter 10. What did the Ethiopian treasurer say? Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from being immersed? So if you're subject to the invitation, do you believe that Jesus is your King, that He is Lord? Will you confess His faith? Confess that faith now before men. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And upon that confession, knowing that you need to change your life, we can baptize you this morning into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Are you a child of God? If not, why not? As together we stand, please come.